Right in. So we are in lesson 5, and we're going to go through the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed in the next 2 weeks. And I'm really excited about it. So let's start off. If someone could read John 1, 1 through 3, or if you have it memorized, you could say it too. Yeah. John 1, 1 through 3.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Thank you, yeah. My translation, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. So he is the one that created all things, for sure. And he is God. It's pretty clear. There are a lot of people that say the opposite, though. So that's kind of what we're going to be going through. Since the beginning of the church age, from Emperor Nero, so he was around AD 37 to 68, so that era, to Emperor Diocletian, and he's AD 240 to 310, there have been constant attacks, both physical and political, against the church. And we've been going through that kind of last week when we were talking about the apologists and the polemicists. We examined those guys in the previous lessons, which set up a defense against the war being waged against God's word and his people. Many gave their life for the truth of the gospel, the protection of the church, and the denial of rumors that we talked about, and those heresies that pervaded the theology against God. At the turn from the 3rd century into the 4th century, though, so that's 200s to 300s, the church experienced something different. A great change in their daily struggle against the world. A political change altered the course of the church and the deadly attacks that were present. So after Emperor Diocletian's reign, his reign ended in 305, a power struggle within the Roman Empire began. Okay, so we're talking big king wars, you know. Constantine the First, who soon will be named the Great, had a vision. Within this vision, it was told him that under the cross, Constantine should go and conquer the world, right? So somehow this vision came in, and he's dreaming, and he gets this vision. This led Constantine to proclaim himself a Christian, and this further propelled the war in the Roman Empire. And, yes?
Just curious, was he, in Constantinople when it was, before what is nowadays Turkey?
Does anybody know?
He was in, they moved the capital, right? They moved the capital from Rome to Budapest?
Which is now Pesh in Budapest.
Where?
Something like that. So Constantinople, if I'm not mistaken, is named after him, right? So that's where he gets his name, and that's where he set up a big empire. But it was under Roman rule during that time. So yeah, because Rome took over everything, right? That's why they said Rome is the world. Everything outside of Rome is not really, is barbarians, you know? So good question. I'll let you look into that. You give us a report next week. So yes, Constantine was a huge influencer in the church, for good and bad. So as Constantine the Great defeated Maximian in 310 and his son, Maxentius, name your kid, almost the same thing, in 312, he gained control of the Western Roman Empire. Okay, so Constantine took over the Western side. Together, Constantine ruling the Western Roman Empire and Licinius ruling the Eastern Roman Empire, issued an edict to stop the persecution of the church. This was called the Edict of Milan in 313. So we're talking massive change in politics, right? Suddenly, Christians were not supposed to be attacked. Which, happy, right? That's a wonderful thing. But is it?
Is it Milan, Italy?
Milan, Italy, yep. After hundreds of years, the Christians under the Roman Empire would have peace and legal protection. Of course, Constantine wanted more, so he conquered Licinius in 324 AD and became the sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. So now he is the empire. To complete his reign, Constantine organized the first general church council since the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. This council was called the Council of Nicaea, which we're going to get into. Furthermore, under Theodosius the Great in 379 to 395, Nicene Christianity became the exclusive official religion of the Roman Empire. Under Emperor Theodosius the Great. Theo, which we get the word God, and so on. So finally, the church was safe, or was it? Okay, so that's where that was my introduction. So,
and what year was that? That he was Theodosius.
Theodosius, 379 to 395. Okay, so we're looking at an era of 315 or 313 with the edict coming in, and Theodosius in 380s. Just say the 80s. So that period of time was a massive change in history, and it goes up and down like always, but we'll get into that. So Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea, this is what we're getting into. Athanasius lived, he was a church father, lived in the 4th century from around 298 to 373. He was known by some as the Saint of Stubbornness because of his refusal to compromise his defense of the truth. Okay, so that's good. That's a wonderful thing. Athanasius served as a deacon under the leadership of a man named Alexander, an elder at that time. Later, Athanasius became bishop, or the lead pastor, of the church in Alexandria, where coincidentally Origen previously resided. So if you guys remember last time we talked about Origen, and he was from Alexandria, Egypt area, and he was the one that brought in kind of symbolic teaching. So it's that same area. During Athanasius's time, the deity of Christ was the main issue, which is closely linked with the Trinity. Athanasius tenaciously defended the deity of Christ, which was instrumental in keeping the church from serious doctrinal error. So a question for you guys, what is the deity of Christ, and what are some verses about that? We can start with, why is it important? How about that?
So the deity of Christ, so deity, definition of deity, I'm not 100% familiar. I think it's like, it's, you'd say a king is a deity, so
Christ. Some do.
So Christ being king, or Christ being the deity of Christ, like the kingship of Christ? Is that what your question? Why is the kingship of Christ important?
No. Okay. It has to do with being God,
okay,
essentially. So the Godhead, or the godness of Christ.
That.
Wow. Yeah. Okay. So, go ahead.
Oh. I was going to say, if we go back to the passage I just read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So,
yep.
It's on my mind.
Yep, good, thank you.
It's already there.
So, okay, so the big question during the church at this time was Christ God? Okay, that to us, as people that study scripture, say that's a ridiculous question. Why would you even ask that? Yet that was a prevailing theological shift that was happening during that time. And we have one today. Who is a cult that says Christ is not God? And they hit that. Who?
Islam,
yeah, for sure. They don't say they're Christians, but they would say that. Jehovah Witnesses, yep. Exactly. And what do they do? They hit that verse and they say, in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was a God. They do not say the God.
Huh.
Right? So they're going to play the same game coming up here, that Arius, who we're going to talk about, that Christ is similar to God, right? So they kind of peel him away a little bit. That is that is pure doctrinal heresy, right? This is like a huge, huge issue that we need to attack and defend against. So some verses, we just read John 1:1, Romans 9:5. Who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ, right? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Okay? So why is it important? Because God says he, or Christ says he is God, right? That's why it's important. And we would take away from who Christ is if we say differently. So during Alexander's eldership, so again, he was the kind of the pastor before Athanasius. Good morning. Alexander's, during his leadership, another elder in the church named Arius began to teach that Christ was a created being who was not eternal and therefore not equal to God the Father. This controversy resulted in a regional synod held in Egypt in 318 and eventually led to the Council of Nicaea, which involved all the church leaders throughout the Roman Empire in 325, okay? So his little tiny thing he started to preach really took effect. The Council of Nicaea was called the Roman Emperor, or by Roman Empire Constantine, and its main purpose was to resolve this very issue. Nearly 320 bishops, okay, so those are the lead pastors, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. The term bishop, I think, originated with the guy from Lyon, right? And he said the term bishop, which means the lead pastor, essentially. So nearly 320 bishops from throughout the Roman Empire and even some surrounding regions and many of their elders and deacons traveled to Nicaea to participate in this council. These men did not come to see a fight. They truly understood the issue being discussed. So they didn't just come here to say, they wanted to complete or defend what was being attacked. Although Athanasius was currently a deacon at that time, his views were being presented through Alexander and the church. So the council presented three positions on the deity of Christ, okay? So now we're in the council. We have all these bishops coming together, and they're talking about this issue. Is Christ really God? Or is he similar to God? Or is he just a created being? So three kind of positions or views. Heterosius, meaning of a different substance. This was the first term. This was the view Arius took, as he claimed Christ was not the same as God. He was just a created being. Arius argued Jesus was of a different substance or essence of God the Father. On this basis, Arius contended, therefore, Christ was not equal to in authority or deity with the Father. He was simply a creature. Okay, so can you see how this slippery slide happens? If Christ is not the same as God, if he's, you know, different, a different substance or essence, they said, then therefore he has not the same authority, okay? And we know that's not true, right? So the next position that was held is homoousios, meaning of the same substance. So in contrast to Arius's view, which was heterousios, homoousios was Alexander and Athanasius's view, and they insisted that Jesus Christ was not a created being, rather he is the eternal Son of God who is co-equal to the Father, okay? Because God the Son is eternal, just like the Father, he is of the same substance or essence of the Father. In other words, they affirmed that Jesus is God, teaching that he is not a creature by the uncreated creator. Okay? So they're saying Christ is God. There is a third view, though, okay? This is interesting. Here's, you can see Arius trying to play his little game. With the complete and immediate rejection of Arius' first view, so when they heard it, they said no, instantly. From his view of Christ's deity by the bishops of the council, he took another stance, kind of modifying his original thoughts. He then suggested that the Son of God was of a similar substance to minimize the differences that existed between the Father and the Son. Alexander and Athanasius refused to accept this position as well because they rightly understood that similar still means different. Okay, so at first, Arius says, oh, he's different than God the Father. Well, that doesn't fly. So, you know, he's slightly similar to God. So, unfortunately, that still is prevailing, right? That position. The council continued for weeks. So this is not like a day meeting, you know. This went on for weeks and continuously and overwhelmingly affirmed the homoousios position, so the same, declaring their belief that the Son of God is of the same substance as God the Father. God the Son is therefore co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with God the Father. Okay, so that's what they're coming to grips with.
What the last one was called?
The third one?
Yeah.
It is homoiosis.
Ooh, okay.
Yeah. So hetero, homo, and
homoi.
So similar. It sounds similar to homo, so it makes sense. Per tradition, okay, so this is kind of a fun side note. Maybe you guys know this already, but per tradition, Nicholas of Myra in 270 to 343, so that was when he lived, also attended the council. Okay, he was incensed by Arius's denial of Jesus's deity and therefore got up during the proceedings, faced Arius, and slapped him on the face for his blasphemy. Of course, over time, Nicholas became known as
Saint Nick.
Yeah. Saint Nicholas, and eventually Santa Claus. Though the modern distortion of Santa Claus distracts and ultimately detracts from the worship of Jesus, it is remarkable to note that the original Saint Nicholas was a fervent defender of Christ's deity. Isn't that cool?
Yeah, that's awesome.
It's really exciting. So the next time your coworkers or someone says, do you believe in Saint Nick or something? You can say, well, I believe in the original one who believes in the deity of Christ. I thought that was exciting. So, all right, so let's go back to the question. Understanding Christ's deity was important, right? What does it mean that God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father? Why is this important?
Can you say that again?
Yep. So, understanding Christ's deity was important. What does it mean that God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father?
Isn't it just another way of describing how they're the same kind of essence to use what we've been using so far?
Yeah.
It's just like another example of how they are, you know, one and the same.
Right. So, yeah, I think. Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say, well, if Jesus is God, he could, you know, fulfill purpose and die on the cross.
Well,
he wasn't God.
Rise again. So. Nice. So, yeah, if Christ died and he rose, but then he dies again, what's the purpose, right? But I think both of you guys said it right on, is that it extends, you know, the Godhead. It brings Christ into that. There is no other eternal person. There is no other eternal thing. You know, this table is going to be burned away and or just turn into ash or whatever, you know. God is eternal, and it really completes the picture, you know. If Christ wasn't, well, let's go back to that idea of importance. Why is it important? Because if Christ wasn't eternal, then, like you said, what happens to us, you know? The eternality of his salvation is meaningless. And that also goes into many chain links of ideas that, why did Christ die on the cross? Why, you know, why? So it is very important. So the starting place now, biblical authority. So we're going to jump into this, and we're still carrying on with the Council of Nicaea. So another question, why did the Christian leaders who gathered in Nicaea overwhelmingly affirm the doctrine of Christ's deity? Why did they affirm that?
I'm assuming they had a, they all agreed on a copy of scripture that they referenced, and there's multiple references in scripture that Jesus is God, and they're the same.
So what does that mean, big picture?
Big picture is, what does it mean that Jesus is God? I guess I'm not sure what your question is.
Yep. So why did the Christian leaders affirm Christ's deity?
Because they believed the Bible was true?
They believed the Bible is true and what it says is true. Yep. They believed in biblical authority. And also their starting place was scripture. It was not their ending place, right? It was where they started with. Their opinions, like Arius' opinion, was not what made this true, right? So here's a quote from Gregory of Nyssa. So he's a younger contemporary of Athanasius. He explained in his conflict with Arians that scripture alone must be the determiner of such things. No council or church tradition would suffice. So here's what he says. What then is our reply to the Arians? We do not think that it is right to make their prevailing custom a law and rule of sound doctrine. For if custom, another word of tradition, is to avail for proof of soundness, we too surely may advance our prevailing custom. And if they reject this, we are surely not bound to follow theirs. So let the inspired scripture then be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. Okay, so he says, well, if Arian can come up with his own traditions and we have our traditions, what makes their traditions right? If they can reject ours, we can reject theirs. So where is our authority? It has to be from scripture, because our opinions can change and twist and morph, right? So he is saying directly, we must trust scripture as our authority right off the bat. So man's tradition can be attested and believed by whomever wills, yet God's scripture alone has the final authority, and we cannot change it. In the same as Gregory, we must look to God's word as the authoritative basis for what we believe. Christian leaders of the first few centuries of the church history similarly examined the scripture to see of these things that were so, to see if they were true. So in Acts 17:10, we all know this section. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to the night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So they were, by Paul, they were seen as more noble because they searched the scriptures, not because they followed their traditions more than Paul or whatever. So therefore, if scripture is our authority, let us have now our own little council here, okay? And examine 10 evidences of Christ's deity with corresponding verses. So, okay, we have hundreds of verses, right? So we won't go into all of them, but we're going to go into a few. And I can give some references, but... So number one. Here's a reason. These are the reasons why we should trust Christ's deity. Number one, the divine prophecy. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would be the mighty God. So first verse, if someone could read it, Isaiah 7:14. And then if someone could read it, Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 7:14.
7:14? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
And in contrast, Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates God with us. So it's a direct quote. Isaiah 9:6.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Thank you. So the divine prophecy. So in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would be the mighty God. Okay? So we look back in the Old Testament, and they're saying this coming Messiah, if you believe he's the Messiah, is going to be God. Right? Second argument, the divine essence. Okay? Jesus explained that he was with the Father in eternity past, before the world began. Okay? So if someone could read John 17:5. And we read John 1:1, so we know that one. And then John 8:58. Whoa, right? So Jesus himself says he existed with God before the world was. Can I say that? I don't think so. I know when I was born. Okay, John 8:58.
Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
And what did they try to do it to him right after he said that?
Tried to throw him out of town.
They stone him, yeah. Right? Because they knew he was
telling the truth.
Well, that's a bigger picture, but because they knew he was saying he was God. They didn't try to stone him because, you know, oh, he said kind of a mean thing, because he was blaspheming. He was trying to be God, or saying he was God. So don't tell me the Bible does not say that Christ never said he was God. He definitely was.
What verse was that again?
John 8:58. All right, third argument for Christ's deity, the divine nature. Okay, so we just looked at the divine prophecy, the divine existence. Now we're looking at the divine nature of Christ. By calling himself I am in John 8:58, okay, we just read that, Jesus identified himself as Yahweh, the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. Okay, so John, if someone could read John 6:51 and John 10:9.
John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Thank you. Yep. In John 10:9-11.
I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep.
Nice, thank you. So in both those verses, we looked at Christ's divine nature. I am the living bread, and he says, I am the door if anyone enters through me. Again, I cannot say that, right? Enter through Jeremiah and you will go to heaven. I don't think so. I think we have time to go through another two verses. John 11:25. If someone could read that. And John 14:6. John 11:25.
I can get 11:25.
Okay.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, Though he die, yet shall live. Yet shall live.
Thank you. And John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except
for me. Wow. And he also says, John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So again, that's the divine nature of Christ. In the Old Testament, writers also took the in the New Testament, writers took Old Testament texts about Yahweh and applied them directly to Christ, okay? So Matthew 3:3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Yeah. Make his path straight. So they knew who they were talking about. Romans 10:9-13, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart of a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. In quotes, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? So again, he is referring to Christ as God, as his divine nature. And you can take down these and read them later. Philippians 2:10-11 and 1 Peter 3:14-15. Philippians 2:10-11, 1 Peter 3:14-15. And that's more of divine nature of God. Yep, so Philippians 2:10-11 and 1 Peter 3:14-15. Okay, so we just looked at what are those first arguments, if you guys remember? Divine prophecy. Yep. And divine nature. Thank you. So now we're on argument 4, the divine authority of Christ, okay? So we're talking about the deity of Christ. This was under attack. So is Christ really God or not? The divine authority of Christ. Jesus claimed authority over the Sabbath, over the ultimate destinies of people, and over forgiveness of sins. Even his enemies recognized that this kind of authority belongs exclusively to God. So if someone could take Matthew 12:8, someone take Mark 2:28, someone take Luke 6:5, and another one, John 8:24. Matthew 12:8. Okay. Mark
2:28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Thank you.
Just kidding.
And I will read Luke 6:5, and he was saying to them, guess what? The Son of Man is the Lord over the Sabbath. I want to make this point evident, okay? He has authority to claim himself over God's command, okay? John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that Jeremiah? No, that I am he. You will die in your sins. Christ is claiming authority over man's sin, over man's existence and judgment.
That verse is so cool because he just says that straight up. Like, if you don't believe that I am... he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Yeah. It's just so straightforward.
Wow.
I love that.
Okay, so you have a new verse, Renee.
Yeah.
8:24 instead of 44.
Yes.
All right. If someone could read Luke 12:8-9.
Luke
Luke 12, 8 through 9, and then John 5, 22. Yep.
And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God.
Wow. Whoa. Okay, John 5:22.
For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son.
Okay, so why can Jesus have that authority? Because he's God. I don't. Oh, go ahead.
What was the first verse?
The Luke 12, 8 through 9.
Yeah.
Luke 12, 8 through 9. To further what Daniel just read, John 5, 27 through 29 says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So Christ has the authority to essentially wake the dead, right? Wow. Okay, so you guys can write these down. Mark 2, 5 through 11. Oh, that was it. We read the other ones. and then we'll get into the next argument. Mark 2, 5 through 11. Yeah, Arius. Okay, you guys. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, yeah. I don't know.
So Arius said what, guys?
Arius said that God and Jesus were of different essence. And then he tightened it up. He said, well, they're kind of essences, but not quite.
They're similar, of similar essences. Yep.
So they're two separate gods, basically?
Or God is not, or Christ is not God. That's okay. Essentially what he's getting down to. And Arianism was a huge heresy that lasted for many years, many, many, many years. So now they're meeting for a council, the Council of Nicaea. We know the Nicene Creed. For this very subject is that, is Christ deity or is he not? Okay? So let's go over the last, or the fifth argument.
Nicholas punched in the face.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, we get Nicholas of Myra. He punched, or slapped, or punched, whatever, Arius in the face during the council for blasphemy. So, yeah. All right, so number five, Christ has the divine power, okay? So that's another example of why Christ really is God. Jesus not only claimed divine authority, he exercised divine power to really prove that his authority was true. With nothing more than a word, he dominated demons, subdued nature, and eradicated diseases. He repeatedly exhibited the power to do what only God can do. Okay? So, if someone could read Mark 1, 2 through 27. Oh, that's a long one. I'll let you read that one. How about Mark 3, 11? Luke 5, 1 through 11. And let's do Mark 5, 25. Well, that one through 2043. That's a long one. How about Mark 8, 22 through 26? So Mark 3, 11.
I got that one. As soon as I flipped the page. All right. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "Blessed is the Son of God."
Thank you. So what does that mean? Read it again.
Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God."
Who controlled demons, you know, has the power over them? That's not a manly position or a regular man position. Wow. What I say, Luke 8, 22 through 25? Luke 8, 22 through 25. Okay.
One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they went out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and they were calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that commands even winds and water?" And they obey him.
Thank you. So our meteorologists, right, predict the weather. Do they ever get it right? Never. Right? Oh, it's going to be 25 inches of snow, and like one little inch comes out, you know? They can't even predict it. He can control it, okay? And then last, what I say, Mark 8, 22 through 26.
What was that,
8, 22 through 26. All right.
And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, they asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village."
Wow. So what does he have control over?
Vision.
Vision over humanly deformities, ailments, yep. Not regular medical stuff. He can just do it, you know. Wow. I'll give you some other verses. You can read them later, a lot of them. Mark 1, 2 through 27. Mark 1, 2 through 27. Mark 5, 1 through 20. Mark 1, 29 through 31. Mark 1, 40 through 45. Well, I guess just all of Mark 1. Mark 5, 25 through 43. And then Luke 5, 1 through 11. And Luke 9, 10 through 17. So if you got them all, you can listen to this later. So, yes, Christ had divine power as well as divine authority. And what were the other ones?
Divine prophecy, divine essence, divine nature.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay.
You got it down.
I wrote it down. I did. I just wrote it in a book.
So, next week we're going to finish up with the arguments that talk about Christ's divine authority. Then we're going to complete the Council of Nicaea and then get into the end of, or the life of Athanasius a little bit. So exciting stuff. I think personally, it's a really exciting thing that the church can come together. It's kind of like a shepherd's conference, right? But almost more important. This is probably the most important council that they could have had is Christ's deity. So it's amazing. But let's pray and then we can move forward. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true and pure and holy. We thank you that we can study it our own selves, like you've given it to us through your scripture. And how better to know more about you than what you have given us. And we thank you that we know for sure that you are God, and that we have, we can trust in that, and we do not fall into heresy that really has blanketed the whole world. They don't believe you're God, and that's really simply put. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray that Pastor would, that you would protect him right now, that you would make his message challenging to those listening, and that you would give someone salvation. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thanks, Jeremiah.